From Salt Lake City, Utah, this is the Sunday morning session of the 190th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music for this session is provided by the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dallin H. Oaks, First Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the Sunday morning session of the 190th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're especially grateful for the technology that enables us to worship together in this conference. We're pleased to commemorate the 200th anniversary of the First Vision, a unique event that has shaped and blessed the lives of the children of God throughout the world, as it initiated the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. President Russell M. Nelson, who presides at the conference, has asked me to conduct this session. We hope you will be strengthened as you participate in the conference, whether it be by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. The music for this session, which was recorded previously, will be provided by the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square under the direction of various conductors and organists. The choir opened this meeting with Truth Eternal and will now favor us with How Firm a Foundation. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Brooke P. Hales of the 70, after which the choir will sing, This is My Beloved Son.
Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful to come before Thee in prayer this morning. At the beginning of this session of General Conference, we express our deep gratitude to Thee for Thy many blessings to us, for the gift of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and His atoning sacrifice, and for the gift of the Holy Ghost. We are grateful for the coming forth of the Book of Mormon and the prophet Joseph, through whom the restoration was begun, including the priesthood with its authority and ordinances and priesthood keys and the wonderful sealing power. We are grateful for our President Nelson. We pray for him. We are honored to follow him and plead with thee to bless us with the promised blessings and miracles and wonders as we follow his counsel. Please bless those who will speak this day. Bless us with open hearts and minds. Help us to hear by the power of the Holy Ghost. We love thee, we love thy Son, and we love the Holy Ghost. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We will now be pleased to hear from Elder Ronald A. Rasband of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Sister Bonnie H. Corden, Young Women General President, and Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles.
My dear brothers and sisters, I am honored to speak at this historic general conference commemorating Joseph Smith's first vision of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ in what is, without question, a sacred grove. That vision was a magnificent beginning to the restoration of the gospel and all that unfolded from the Book of Mormon to the return of priesthood authority in Keys and organization of the Lord's true church, temples of God, and prophets and apostles who lead the work in these latter days. By divine design, ancient prophets of God, when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, prophesied of the restoration and what was to come in our day, the last dispensation and the fullness of times. The very work fired the souls of the early seers. Through generations of time, they foretold, dreamed, envisioned, and prophesied of the future of God's kingdom on earth, what Isaiah called a marvelous work and a wonder. The prophecies that have been fulfilled by the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, including the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, are many. Today, however, I will highlight only a few of my favorites. These were taught to me by my dear primary teachers and at the knee of my angel mother. Daniel, who staved off lions by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the intercession of God's ministering angels, was one who saw our day in vision. Interpreting a dream for Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel prophesied the Lord's church would rise in the last days as a small stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Without hands, meaning by divine intervention, the Lord's church would increase in magnitude until it fills the whole earth, never to be destroyed, but to stand forever. It is a profound witness that Daniel's words are being fulfilled as members of the church from all over the world are watching and listening to the conference today. The devoted Apostle Peter described times of restitution of all things since the world began. The Apostle Paul wrote that in the fullness of times God would gather in one all things in Christ, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I felt those prophecies so strongly when I participated in the dedication of the Rome, Italy temple. All of the prophets and apostles were there, bearing testimony of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of the world, as had Peter and Paul. The church is a living example of that restitution, brothers and sisters, and our members are witnesses of those divine prophecies long ago. Joseph of Egypt prophesied that in the latter days, a seer shall the Lord my God raise up, who shall be a choice seer under the fruit of my loins, for he shall do the Lord's work. Joseph Smith, the prophet of the restoration, was that seer. John the Revelator prophesied of an angel of the Almighty bringing together important elements of the restoration with these words, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Moroni was that angel. He saw our day as recorded in the Book of Mormon. In repeated appearances, he prepared Joseph Smith for his ministry, including the translation of the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Other prophets foretold of our day. Malachi spoke of Elijah turning the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Elijah has come, and as a result, today we have 168 temples dotting the earth. Each temple serves worthy members,
making sacred covenants and receiving blessed ordinances on behalf of themselves and their deceased ancestors. This sacred work described by Malachi is central to the Creator's plan for the eternal destiny of His children. We live in that time prophesied. We are the people charged with ushering in the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are to gather God's children, those who will hear and embrace the truths, covenants, and promises of the everlasting gospel. President Nelson calls it the greatest challenge, the greatest cause, and the greatest work on the earth today. Of that miracle, I bear my witness. By assignment from President Russell M. Nelson, in February of this year, I dedicated the Durban, South Africa Temple. It was a day I will remember all my life. I was with members who have come to the gospel as Jeremiah prophesied long ago, one of a city and two of a family. The doctrine of Jesus Christ unites all of us around the world as sons and daughters of God, as brothers and sisters in the gospel. Regardless of how we look or dress, we are one people with a Father in heaven whose plan from the beginning was and is for His family to be reunited by making and keeping sacred temple covenants. To a small gathering of priesthood holders in a schoolhouse in Kirtland, Ohio, in 1834, the prophet Joseph prophesied, "It is only a little handful of priesthood you see here tonight, but this church will fill North and South America. It will fill the world." In recent years, I have traveled throughout the world to meet the members of the church. My brethren of the Quorum of the Twelve have had similar assignments. Still, who can keep up with the schedule of our dear prophet, President Nelson, whose travel in his first 2 years as president of the church has taken him to meet with the saints in 32 countries and U.S. territories to witness of the living Christ? I remember when I received my mission call as a young man. I wanted to serve in Germany like my father, brother, and brother-in-law. Not waiting for anyone to get home, I rushed to the mailbox and opened the call. I read that I had been called to the Eastern States Mission, headquartered in New York City. I was disappointed, so I went inside and opened my scriptures for comfort. I began to read in the Doctrine and Covenants, "Behold and lo, I have much people in this place, in the regions round about, and an effectual door shall be opened in the regions round about, in this eastern land." That prophecy given to the prophet Joseph Smith in 1833 was a revelation to me. I knew then I had been called to the exact mission the Lord wanted me to serve in. I taught the restoration and its dramatic beginning from our Father in heaven, spoke the words to Joseph Smith and said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Of great significance for the whole church is the prophecy of Isaiah, given more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it." In my mind today, I picture millions of our members and friends connected to these proceedings electronically by television, internet, or other means. We are sitting down as if together in the top of the mountains. It was Brigham Young who spoke the prophetic words, "This is the right place." The saints, some of them my own pioneer ancestors, worked to establish Zion in the Rocky Mountains through the will and pleasure of Him who dictates the nations of the earth. I stand today on the sacred ground that has drawn millions of visitors. In 2002, Salt Lake City hosted the Winter Olympic Games. The Tabernacle Choir sang at the opening ceremonies, and the church offered concerts and programs for guests and participants from many, many nations. I will always remember seeing the temple in the background of the nightly news broadcasts worldwide. Over the years, presidents of the United States, kings, judges, prime ministers, ambassadors, and officials from many lands have come to Salt Lake City and met with our leaders. President Nelson hosted leaders of the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, a United States organization committed to equal rights without discrimination based on race. I remember standing shoulder to shoulder with these friends and leaders as President Nelson joined them in calling for greater civility and racial harmony in the world. Many more have come to Temple Square and met in council with church leaders. For example, this past year, to name just a few, we welcomed the United Nations 68th Civil Society Conference, a global gathering and the first of its kind outside of New York City. We have met with Vietnam's Committee for Religious Affairs, ambassadors from Cuba, the Philippines, Argentina, Romania, Sudan, Qatar, and Saudi Arabia. We also welcome the Secretary General of the Muslim World League. What I am describing is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that in the last days nations shall flow unto the mountain of the Lord's house. The great Salt Lake Temple stands in the center of that majesty and glory. It is not the landscape that has drawn people, though our setting is magnificent. It is the essence of pure religion, exhibited in the spirit, growth, goodness, and generosity of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and its people. Our love as God loves, our commitment to a higher cause, what Joseph Smith called the cause of Christ. We do not know when the Savior will return, but this we do know. We must be prepared in heart and mind, worthy to receive Him and honored to be part of all that was prophesied so long ago. I testify that President Russell M. Nelson is the Lord's prophet on the earth, and at his side are apostles called of God, sustained as prophets, seers, and revelators. And, my dear brothers and sisters, the restoration continues. I close with the prophecy of Joseph Smith, words that I testify are true. No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecutions may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say, the work is done. I so testify that these prophecies of Joseph Smith are being fulfilled. I promise, as you follow the inspired counsel of our dear prophet, President Russell M. Nelson, his counselors, the apostles, and other church leaders, and as you pay heed to the ancient prophets who foretold of our day, you will be filled deep in your heart and soul with the Spirit and the work of the restoration. I promise you will see the hand of God in your lives, hear His promptings, and feel His love. In the name of Jesus Christ, with gratitude for the restoration of His gospel and His church, in evidence of His matchless love, amen.
Brothers and sisters, our hearts have been blessed and renewed by the spirit we have felt at this general conference. 200 years ago, a pillar of light rested on a young man in a grove of trees. In that light, Joseph Smith saw God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Their light drove back the spiritual darkness that covered the earth and pointed the way forward for Joseph Smith and for all of us. Because of the light revealed that day, we can receive the fullness of blessings available through the atonement of our Savior, Jesus Christ. By virtue of the restoration of his gospel, we can be filled with the light of the Savior. However, that light is not meant for you and me alone. Jesus Christ has called upon us to let your light so shine before this people that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. I have come to love the phrase, that they may see. It is an earnest invitation from the Lord to be more intentional about helping others see the path and thereby come unto Christ. When I was 10 years old, our family had the honor of hosting Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles while he was on assignment in my hometown. At the close of the day, our family and the Perrys sat down in our living room to enjoy my mother's delicious apple pie, while Elder Perry recounted stories about the saints around the world. I was enthralled. It was getting late when my mother called me into the kitchen and asked a simple question. Bonnie, did you feed the chickens? My heart fell. I had not. Not wanting to leave the presence of an apostle of the Lord, I suggested that the chickens could fast until morning. My mother replied with a definitive no. Just then, Elder Perry entered the kitchen and with his booming, enthusiastic voice asked, did I hear someone needs to feed the chickens? Can my son and I join you? Oh, what an absolute joy it now became to feed the chickens. I ran to get the large yellow flashlight. Excited, I led out, skipping over the well-worn path to the chicken coop. With the flashlight swinging from my hand, we crossed the corn patch and passed through the wheat field. Reaching the small irrigation ditch that crossed the path, I instinctively jumped over it, as I had done many nights before. I was oblivious to Elder Perry's efforts to keep up on a dark, unknown path. My dancing light did not help him see the ditch. Without the steady light to see, he stepped directly into the water and let out a loud groan. Panicked, I turned to see my new friend remove his soaking wet foot from the ditch and shaking the water from his heavy leather shoe. With a soaked and sloshing shoe, Elder Perry helped me feed the chickens. When we were through, he lovingly instructed, Bonnie, I need to see the path. I need the light to shine where I am walking. I was shining my light, but not in a way that would help Elder Perry. Now, knowing that he needed my light to safely navigate the path, I focused the flashlight just ahead of his steps, and we were able to return home with confidence. My dear brothers and sisters, for years, I have pondered the principle I had learned from Elder Perry. The Lord's invitation to let our light so shine is not just about randomly waving a beam of light and making the world generally brighter. It is about focusing our light so others may see the way to Christ. It is gathering Israel on this side of the veil, helping others see the next step forward in making and keeping sacred covenants with God. The Savior testified, Behold, I am the light. I have set an example for you. Let's look at one of his examples. The woman at the well was a Samaritan who did not know Jesus Christ and was viewed by many as an outcast in her own society. Jesus met her and initiated a conversation. He spoke to her of water and then led her to increase light as he declared himself to be the living water. Jesus was compassionately aware of her and her needs. He met the woman where she was and started by talking about something familiar and common. If he had stopped there, it would have been a positive encounter, but it would not have resulted in her going to the city to proclaim, "Come, see, is not this the Christ?" Gradually, through the conversation, she discovered Jesus Christ, and despite her past, she became an instrument of light, shining the way for others to see. Now let's look at two people who followed the Savior's example of shining light. Recently, my friend Kevin was seated next to a business executive at dinner. He worried what to talk about for 2 hours. Following a prompting, Kevin asked, "Tell me about your family. Where do they come from?" The gentleman knew little about his heritage. So Kevin pulled out his phone saying, "I have an app that connects people to their families. Let's see what we can find." After a lengthy discussion, Kevin's new friend asked, "Why is family so important to your church?" Kevin answered simply, "We believe that we continue to live after we die. If we identify our ancestors and take their names to a sacred place called a temple, we can perform marriage ordinances that will keep our families together even after death." Kevin started with something he and his new friend had in common. He then found a way to witness of the Savior's light and love. The second story is about Ella, a collegiate basketball player. Her example began when she received her mission call away while she was away at school. She chose to open her call in front of her team. They knew almost nothing about the Church of Jesus Christ and didn't understand Ella's desire to serve. She prayed repeatedly how to explain her mission call in a way that the teammates may feel the Spirit. Her answer, "I made a PowerPoint," Ella said, "because I'm just that cool." She told them about the potential of serving in one of 400-plus missions and possibly learning a language. She highlighted the thousands of missionaries already serving. Ella ended with a picture of the Savior and this brief testimony. "Basketball is one of the most important things in my life. I moved across the country, and I left my family to play for this coach and with this team. The only two things that are more important to me than basketball are my faith and my family." Now, in case you are thinking, these are great 1,000-watt examples, but I'm a 20-watt bulb. Remember that the Savior testified, "I am the light which ye shall hold up." He reminds us that he will bring the light if we will just point others to him. You and I have enough light to share right now. We can light the next step to help someone draw nearer to Jesus Christ. And then the next step, and the next. Ask yourself, who needs the light you have to find the path they need but cannot see? My dear friends, why is shining our light so important? The Lord has told us that there are many yet on the earth who are only kept from the truth because they know not where to find it. We can help. We can intentionally shine our light so others may see. We can extend an invitation. We can walk the journey with those who are taking a step toward the Savior, no matter how halting. We can gather Israel. I testify the Lord will magnify every small effort. The Holy Ghost will prompt us to know what to say and do. Such attempts may require us to step out of our comfort zone, but we can be assured that the Lord will help our light shine. How grateful I am for the Savior's light, which continues to lead this church through Revelation. I invite all of us to follow the example of Jesus Christ and be compassionately aware of those around us. Look and pray for opportunities to let your light shine that others may see the way to Jesus Christ. His promise is great. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have light of life. I testify that our Savior Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life, light, and love of the world. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Last October, President Russell M. Nelson invited us to look ahead to this April 2020 conference by each of us in our own way looking back to see the majesty of God's hand in restoring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sister Holland and I took that prophetic invitation seriously. We imagined ourselves living in the early 1800s, looking at the religious beliefs of that day. In that imagined setting, we asked ourselves, what's missing here? What do we wish we had? What do we hope God will provide in response to our spiritual longing? Well, for one thing, we realized that 2 centuries ago, we would have dearly hoped for the restoration of a truer concept of God than most in that day had, hidden, as he often seemed to be, behind centuries of error and misunderstanding. To borrow a phrase from William Ellery Channing, a prominent religious figure of the day, we would have looked for the parental character of God, which Channing considered the first great doctrine of Christianity. Such a doctrine would have recognized deity as a caring Father in heaven, rather than a harsh judge dispensing stern justice, or as an absentee landlord who had once been engaged in earthly matters but was now preoccupied somewhere else in the universe. Yes, our hopes in 1820 would have been to find God speaking and guiding as openly in the present as he did in the past, a true father, in the most loving sense of that word. He certainly would not have been a cold, arbitrary autocrat who predestined a select few for salvation and then consigned the rest of the human family to damnation. No, he would be one whose every action, by divine declaration, would be for the benefit of the world, for he loveth the world and every inhabitant in it. That love would be his ultimate reason for sending Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, to the earth. Speaking of Jesus, had we lived in those first years of the 19th century, we would have realized with great alarm that doubts about the reality of the Savior's life and resurrection were beginning to take significant hold within Christendom. Therefore, we would have hoped for evidence to come to the whole world that would confirm the biblical witness that Jesus is the Christ, the literal Son of God, Alpha and Omega, and the only Savior this world will ever know. It would have been among our dearest hopes that other scriptural evidence be brought forward, something that could constitute another testament of Jesus Christ, enlarging and enhancing our knowledge of his miraculous birth, wondrous ministry, atoning sacrifice, and his glorious resurrection. Truly, such a document would be righteousness sent down out of heaven and truth sent forth out of the earth. Observing the Christian world in that day, we would have hoped to find someone authorized by God with true priesthood authority who could baptize us, bestow the gift of the Holy Ghost, and administer all gospel ordinances necessary for salvation. In 1820, we would have hoped to see fulfilled the eloquent promises of Isaiah, Micah, and other ancient prophets regarding the return of the majestic house of the Lord. We would have thrilled to see the glory of holy temples established again. With the Spirit, the ordinances, the power, and the authority to teach eternal truths, heal personal wounds, and bind families together forever. I would have looked anywhere and everywhere to find someone authorized to say to me and to my beloved Patricia that our marriage in such a setting was sealed for time and all eternity, never to hear or have imposed on us the haunting curse, "Until death do you part." I know that in our Father's house are many mansions. But speaking personally, if I were to be so fortunate as to inherit one of them, it could be no more to me than a decaying shack if Pat and our children were not with me to share that inheritance. And for our ancestors, some of whom lived and died anciently without even hearing the name of Jesus Christ, we would have hoped for that most just and merciful of biblical concepts, that it would be restored, the practice of the living offering up saving ordinances on behalf of their kindred dead. No practice I can imagine would demonstrate with more splendor a loving God's concern for every one of his earthly children, no matter where they lived nor where they died. Well, our 1820 list of hopes could go on, but perhaps the most important message of the Restoration is that such hopes would not have been in vain. Beginning in the sacred grove and continuing to this day, these desires began to be clothed in reality and became, as the Apostle Paul and others taught, true anchors to the soul, sure and steadfast. What was once only hoped for has now become history. Thus, our look back at 200 years of God's goodness to the world. But what of our look ahead? We still have hopes that have not yet been fulfilled. Even as we speak, we are waging an all-hands-on-deck war with COVID-19, a solemn reminder that a virus 1,000 times smaller than a grain of sand can bring entire populations and global economies to their knees. We pray for those who have lost loved ones in this modern plague, as well as for those who are currently infected or at risk. We certainly pray for those who are giving such magnificent health care. When we have conquered this, and we will, may we be equally committed to freeing the world from the virus of hunger and freeing neighborhoods and nations from the virus of poverty. May we hope for schools where students are taught, not terrified they will be shot, and for the gift of personal dignity for every child of God, unmarred by any form of racial, ethnic, or religious prejudice. Undergirding all of this is our relentless hope for greater devotion to the two greatest of all commandments, to love God by keeping his counsel, and to love our neighbors by showing kindness and compassion, patience and forgiveness. These two divine directives are still and forever will be the only real hope we have for giving our children a better world than the one they now know. In addition to these global desires, many in this audience today have deeply personal hopes. Hope for a marriage to improve, or sometimes just hope for a marriage. Hope for an addiction to be conquered. Hope for a wayward child to come back. Hope for physical and emotional pain of 100 kinds to cease. Because the restoration reaffirmed the foundational truth that God does work in this world, we can hope. We should hope. Even when facing the most insurmountable odds. That's what the scripture meant when Abraham was able to hope against hope. That is, he was able to believe in spite of every reason not to believe that he and Sarah could conceive a child when that seemed utterly impossible. So I ask, if so many of our 1820 hopes could begin to be fulfilled with a divine flash of light to a mere boy kneeling in a patch of trees in upstate New York, why should we not hope that righteous desires and Christ-like yearnings can still be marvelously, miraculously answered by the God of all hope? We all need to believe that what we desire in righteousness can someday, some way, somehow, yet be ours. Brothers and sisters, we know what some of the religious deficiencies in the early 19th century were. Furthermore, we know something of today's religious shortcomings that still leave the hunger and hope of some unfulfilled. We know a variety of those dissatisfactions are leading some away from traditional ecclesiastical institutions. We also know, as one frustrated writer wrote, that many religious leaders of the day seem clueless in addressing this kind of decline, offering in response a thin gruel of therapeutic deism, cheap symbolic activism, carefully couched heresy, or sometimes just uninspiring nonsense. Close quote. And all at a time when the world needs so much more, when the rising generation deserves so much more, and when in Jesus' day, he offered so much more. As disciples of Christ, we can in our day rise above those ancient Israelites who moaned, "Our bones are dried and our hope is lost." Indeed, if we finally lose hope, we lose our last sustaining possession. It was over the very gate of hell that Dante wrote a warning to all those traveling through his Divina Commedia. "Abandon all hope," he said, "ye who enter here." Truly, when hope is gone, what we have left is the flame of the inferno raging on every side. So, when our backs are to the wall, and as the hymn says, other helpers fail and comforts flee, among our most indispensable virtues will be this precious gift of hope, linked inextricably to our faith in God and our charity to others. In this bicentennial year, when we look back to see all we have been given and rejoice in the realization of so many hopes fulfilled, I echo the sentiment of a beautiful young returned sister missionary who said to us in Johannesburg just a few months ago, "We did not come this far to only come this far." Paraphrasing one of the most inspiring valedictories ever recorded in Scripture, I say with the prophet Nephi and that young sister, "My beloved brethren and sisters, after ye have received these first fruits of the restoration, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay. You must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. If you shall, saith the Father, you shall have eternal life." I give thanks, my brothers and sisters, for all we've been given in this last and greatest of all dispensations, the dispensation of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. The gifts and the blessings that flow from that gospel mean everything to me, everything. And so, in an effort to thank my Father in heaven for them, I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. May we press forward with love in our hearts, walking in the brightness of hope that lights the path of holy anticipation that we've been on now for 200 years. I testify that the future is going to be as miracle-filled and bountifully blessed as the past has been. We have every reason to hope for blessings even greater than those we've already received, because this is the work of Almighty God. This is the church of continuing revelation. This is the gospel of Christ's unlimited grace and benevolence. I bear witness to all of these truths and so much more. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
We will now join the choir in singing, "Now Let Us Rejoice." After the singing, we will hear from Elder David A. Bednar of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles.
This is the 190th Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
in the Sacred Grove 200 years ago, young Joseph Smith saw and talked with God the Eternal Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. From them, Joseph learned about the true nature of the Godhead and of ongoing revelation as this supernal vision ushered in the latter-day dispensation of the fullness of times. Approximately 3 years later, in response to earnest prayer, on the evening of September the 21st, 1823, Joseph's bedroom filled with light until it was lighter than at noonday. A personage appeared at his bedside, called the young boy by name, and declared he was a messenger sent from the presence of God, and that his name was Moroni. He instructed Joseph about the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. And then Moroni quoted from the Book of Malachi in the Old Testament, with a little variation in the language used in the King James Version. "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to their fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." Importantly, Moroni's instruction to Joseph Smith about Elijah's mission initiated temple and family history work in the latter days and was a key element in restoring all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I pray for the assistance of the Holy Ghost as we learn together about the covenants, ordinances, and blessings that are available to us in the temples of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I begin by asking a fundamental question. Why was the return of Elijah important? We learn from Latter-day Revelation that Elijah held the sealing power of the Melchizedek priesthood and was the last prophet to do so before the time of Jesus Christ. The prophet Joseph Smith explained, quote, "The spirit, power, and calling of Elijah is that ye have power to hold the key of the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood and to obtain all the ordinances belonging to the kingdom of God, even to the turning of the hearts of the fathers unto the children, and the hearts of the children unto the fathers, even those who are in heaven." Close quote. This sacred sealing authority is necessary, so that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Joseph further clarified, quote, "How shall God come to the rescue of this generation? He will send Elijah the prophet. Elijah shall reveal the covenants to seal the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers." Close quote. Elijah appeared with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration and conferred this authority upon Peter, James, and John. Elijah also appeared with Moses and Elias on April the 3rd, 1836, in the Kirtland Temple, and conferred the same priesthood keys upon Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. The restoration of the sealing authority by Elijah in 1836 was necessary to prepare the world for the Savior's second coming and initiated a greatly increased and worldwide interest in family history research. The word heart is used over 1,000 times in the standard works. This simple but significant word often denotes the inner feelings of an individual. Our hearts, the sum total of our desires, affections, intentions, motives, and attitudes, define who we are and determine what we will become. And the essence of the Lord's work is changing, turning, and purifying hearts through gospel covenants and priesthood ordinances. We do not build or enter holy temples solely to have a memorable individual or family experience. Rather, the covenants received and the ordinances performed in temples are essential to the sanctifying of our hearts and for the ultimate exaltation of God's sons and daughters. Planting in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Turning the hearts of the children to their own fathers. Conducting family history research and performing vicarious temple ordinances are labors that bless individuals on both sides of the veil. As we become anxiously engaged in this sacred work, we are obeying the commandments to love and serve God and our neighbors. And such selfless service truly helps us to hear Him and come unto the Savior. The most sacred covenants and priesthood ordinances are received only in a temple, the house of the Lord. Everything that is learned and all that is done in the temple emphasizes the divinity of Jesus Christ and His role in Heavenly Father's great plan of happiness. President Ezra Taft Benson described an important pattern the Redeemer employs in bringing to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. He said, quote, "The Lord works from the inside out. The world works from the outside in. The world would take people out of the slums. Christ takes the slums out of people, and then they take themselves out of the slums. The world would mold men by changing their environment. Christ changes men, who then change their environment. The world would shape human behavior, but Christ can change human nature." Close quote. Covenants and priesthood ordinances are central in the ongoing process of spiritual rebirth and transformation. They are the means whereby the Lord works with each of us from the inside out. Covenants that are honored steadfastly, remembered always, and written with the Spirit of the living God in fleshy tables of the heart, provide purpose and the assurance of blessings in mortality and for eternity. Ordinances that are received worthily and remembered continually open the heavenly channels through which the power of godliness can flow into our lives. We do not come to the temple to hide from or escape the evils of the world. Rather, we come to the temple to conquer the world of evil. As we invite into our lives the power of godliness by receiving priesthood ordinances and making and keeping sacred covenants, we are blessed with strength beyond our own to overcome the temptations and challenges of mortality and to do and become good. The first temple of this dispensation was constructed in Kirtland, Ohio, and dedicated on March the 27th, 1836. In a revelation to the prophet Joseph Smith, 1 week after the dedication, the Lord declared, "Let the hearts of all my people rejoice, who have with their might built this house to my name. Yea, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out and the endowment with which my servants have been endowed in this house. And the fame of this house shall spread to foreign lands, and this is the beginning of the blessing which shall be poured out upon the heads of my people." Please note the phrases, "the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice," and "the fame of this house shall spread to foreign lands." These were stunning declarations in April of 1836, when the church had only a relative handful of members and one temple. Today, in 2020, we have 168 operating temples. 49 additional temples are under construction or have been announced. Houses of the Lord are being constructed on the Isles of the Sea, and in countries and locations previously considered by many unlikely to warrant a temple. The endowment ceremony currently is presented in 88 languages and will become available in many additional languages as temples are built to bless more of God's children. In the next 15 years, the number of languages in which temple ordinances will be available likely will double. This year, we will break ground and start construction on 18 temples. In contrast, it took 150 years to build the first 18 temples. From the organization of the church in 1830 to the dedication of the Tokyo, Japan Temple by President Spencer W. Kimball in 1980. Consider the hastening of temple work that has occurred just during the lifetime of President Russell M. Nelson. When President Nelson was born on September the 9th, 1924, the church had 6 operating temples. When he was ordained an apostle on April the 7th, 1984, 60 years later, 26 temples were operating, an increase of 20 temples in 60 years. When President Nelson was sustained as president of the church, 159 temples were operating, an increase of 133 temples in the 34 years during which he served as a member of the Quorum of the Twelve. Since becoming the president of the church on January the 14th, 2018, President Nelson has announced 35 new temples. 96% of the existing temples have been dedicated during President Nelson's lifetime. 84% have been dedicated since he was ordained an apostle. As members of the Lord's restored church, we stand all amazed at the ever-accelerating pace of his work in the latter days. And more temples are coming. Brigham Young prophesied, quote, "To accomplish this work, there will have to be not only one temple, but thousands of them, and thousands and tens of thousands of men and women will go into those temples and officiate for people who have lived as far back as the Lord shall reveal." Close quote. Understandably, the announcement of each new temple is a source of great joy and a reason to give thanks to the Lord. However, our primary focus should be on the covenants and ordinances that can change our hearts and deepen our devotion to the Savior, and not simply on the location or beauty of the building. The fundamental obligations that rest upon us as members of the Lord's restored church are: one, to hear Him and have our own hearts changed through covenants and ordinances, and two, to fulfill joyfully the divinely appointed responsibility to offer temple blessings to the entire human family on both sides of the veil. With the Lord's direction and help, indeed we will fulfill these sacred duties. The prophet Joseph Smith declared, quote, "The building up of Zion is a cause that has interested the people of God in every age. It is a theme upon which prophets, priests, and kings have dwelt with peculiar delight. They have looked forward with joyful anticipation to the day in which we live, and fired with heavenly and joyful anticipations, they have sung and written and prophesied of this our day, but they died without the sight. It is left for us to see, participate in, and help to roll forward the latter-day glory. The heavenly priesthood will unite with the earthly to bring about those great purposes. a work that God and angels have contemplated with delight for generations past, that fired the souls of the ancient patriarchs and prophets, a work that is destined to bring about the destruction of the powers of darkness, the renovation of the earth, the glory of God, and the salvation of the human family. Close quote. I solemnly testify that the Father and the Son appeared to Joseph Smith, and Elijah restored the sealing authority. Sacred temple covenants and ordinances can strengthen us and purify our hearts as we hear him and receive the power of godliness in our lives. And I witness that this latter-day work will destroy the powers of darkness and bring about the salvation of the human family. Of these truths, I joyfully testify in the sacred name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We are grateful to those who have spoken to us in this marvelous session, and to the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square for the beautiful music they have provided this morning. Before our concluding speaker, the choir will sing, "Israel, Israel, God is Calling." We will then be pleased to hear from our beloved prophet, President Russell M. Nelson. Following President Nelson's remarks, the choir will sing the Hosanna Anthem, and the congregation will join with the choir, as directed, in singing the Spirit of God. The benediction will then be offered by Elder Peter M. Johnson of the 70.
Shall all the towns
My dear brothers and sisters, how thankful I am that through the use of technology, we have been able to meet together and worship on this Sunday morning. How blessed we are to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored to the earth. In the past several weeks, most of us have experienced disruptions in our personal lives. Earthquakes, fires, floods, plagues, and their aftermaths have disrupted routines and caused shortages of food, staples, and savings. Amidst all of this, we commend you and thank you for choosing to hear the word of the Lord during this time of turmoil by joining with us for General Conference. The increasing darkness that accompanies tribulation makes the light of Jesus Christ shine ever brighter. Just think of the good each of us can do during this time of global upheaval. Your love of and faith in the Savior may very well be the catalyst for someone to discover the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the past 2 years, Sister Nelson and I have met with thousands of you around the world. We've convened with you in outdoor arenas and in hotel ballrooms. In each location, I have felt that I was in the presence of the Lord's elect and that I was seeing the gathering of Israel occur before my eyes. We live in the day that our forefathers have awaited with anxious expectation. We have front row seats to witness live what the prophet Nephi saw only in vision, that the power of the Lamb of God would descend upon the covenant people of the Lord who were scattered upon all the face of the earth, and they were armed with righteousness and with the power of God in great glory. You, my brothers and sisters, are among those men, women, and children whom Nephi saw. Think of that. Regardless of where you live or what your circumstances are, the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, and God's prophet Joseph Smith is your prophet. He was foreordained before the foundation of the earth to be the prophet of this last dispensation, when nothing shall be withheld from the saints. Revelation continues to flow from the Lord during this ongoing process of restoration. What does it mean for you that the gospel of Jesus Christ has been restored to the earth? It means that you and your family can be sealed together forever. It means that because you have been baptized by one who has authority from Jesus Christ and have been confirmed a member of his church, you can enjoy the constant companionship of the Holy Ghost. He will guide and protect you. It means you will never be left comfortless or without access to the power of God to help you. It means that priesthood power can bless you as you receive essential ordinances and make covenants with God and keep them. What an anchor to our souls are these truths, especially during these times when the tempest is raging. The Book of Mormon chronicles the classic rise and fall of two major civilizations. Their history demonstrates how easy it is for a majority of the people to forget God, reject warnings of the Lord's prophets, and seek power, popularity, and pleasures of the flesh. Repeatedly, past prophets have declared great and marvelous things unto the people, which they did not believe. It's no different in our day. Through the years, great and marvelous things have been heard from dedicated pulpits across the earth. Yet most people do not embrace these truths, either because they do not know where to look for them, or because they are listening to those who do not have the whole truth, or because they have rejected truth in favor of worldly pursuits. The adversary is clever. For millennia, he has been making good look evil, and evil look good. His messages tend to be loud, bold, and boastful. However, messages from our Heavenly Father are strikingly different. He communicates simply, quietly, and with such stunning plainness that we cannot misunderstand him. For example, whenever he has introduced his only begotten Son to mortals upon the earth, he has done so with remarkably few words. On the Mount of Transfiguration, to Peter, James, and John, God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." His words to the Nephites in Ancient Bountiful were, "Behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. Hear ye him." And to Joseph Smith, in that profound declaration that opened this dispensation, God simply said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Now, my dear brothers and sisters, consider the fact that in these three instances just mentioned, just before the Father introduced the Son, the people involved were in a state of fear and, to some degree, desperation. The apostles were afraid when they saw Jesus Christ encircled by a cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Nephites were afraid because they had been through destruction and darkness for several days. Joseph Smith was in the grips of a force of darkness just before the heavens opened. Our Father knows that when we are surrounded by uncertainty and fear, what will help us the very most is to hear his Son. Because when we seek to hear, truly hear his Son, we will be guided to know what to do in any circumstance. The very first word in the Doctrine and Covenants is hearken. It means to listen with the intent to obey. To hearken means to hear him, to hear what the Savior says, and then to heed his counsel. In those two words, hear him, God gives us the pattern for success, happiness, and joy in this life. We are to hear the words of the Lord, hearken to them, and heed what he has told us. As disciples of Jesus Christ, our efforts to hear him need to be ever more intentional. It takes conscious and consistent effort to fill our daily lives with his words, his teachings, his truths. We simply cannot rely upon information we bump into on social media. With billions of words online and in a marketing-saturated world constantly infiltrated by noisy, nefarious efforts of the adversary, where can we go to hear him? We can go to the Scriptures. They teach us about Jesus Christ and his gospel, the magnitude of his atonement, and our Father's great plan of happiness and redemption. Daily immersion in the Word of God is crucial for spiritual survival, especially in these days of increasing upheaval. As we feast on the words of Christ daily, The words of Christ will tell us how to respond to difficulties we never thought we would face. We can also hear him in the temple. The house of the Lord is a house of learning. There, the Lord teaches in his own way. There, each ordinance teaches about the Savior. There, we learn how to part the veil and communicate more clearly with heaven. There, we learn how to rebuke the adversary and draw upon the Lord's priesthood power to strengthen us and those we love. How eager each of us should be to seek refuge there. When these temporary COVID-19 restrictions are lifted, please schedule regular time to worship and serve in the temple. Every minute of that time will bless you and your family in ways nothing else can. Take time to ponder what you hear and feel when you are there. Ask the Lord to teach you how to open the heavens, to bless your life and the life of those you love and serve. While worshiping in the temple is presently not possible, I invite you to increase your participation in family history, including family history research and indexing. I promise that as you increase your time in temple and family history work, you will increase and improve your ability to hear him. We also hear him more clearly as we refine our ability to recognize the whisperings of the Holy Ghost. It has never been more imperative to know how the Spirit speaks to you than right now. In the Godhead, the Holy Ghost is the messenger. He will bring thoughts to your mind which the Father and Son want you to receive. He is the comforter. He will bring a feeling of peace to your heart. He testifies of truth and will confirm what is true as you hear and read the word of the Lord. I renew my plea for you to do whatever it takes to increase your spiritual capacity to receive personal revelation. Doing so will help you to know how to move ahead with your life, what to do during times of crisis, and how to discern and avoid the temptations and the deceptions of the adversary. And finally, we hear him as we heed the words of prophets, seers, and revelators. Ordained apostles of Jesus Christ always testify of him. They point the way as we make our way through the heart-wrenching maze of our mortal experiences. What will happen as you more intentionally hear, hearken, and heed what the Savior has said, and what he is saying now through his prophets? I promise you that you will be blessed with additional power to deal with temptation, struggles, and weakness. I promise miracles in your marriage, family relationships, and daily work. And I promise that your capacity to feel joy will increase, even if turbulence increases in your life. This April 2020 General Conference is our time to commemorate an event that changed the world. As we anticipated this 200th anniversary of Joseph Smith's first vision, the First Presidency and Council of the 12 Apostles wondered what we might do to commemorate appropriately this singular event. That theophany initiated the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ and ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times. We wondered if a monument should be erected But as we considered the unique historic and international impact of that first vision, we felt impressed to create a monument, not of granite or stone, but of words. Words of solemn and sacred proclamation, written not to be carved in tables of stone, but rather to be etched in the fleshy tables of our hearts. Since the church was organized, only 5 proclamations have been issued, with the last being the family, a proclamation to the world, presented by President Gordon B. Hinckley in 1995. Now, as we contemplate this significant time in the history of the world and the Lord's charge to gather scattered Israel in preparation for the second coming of Jesus Christ, we, the First Presidency and Council of the 12 Apostles, issue the following proclamation. Its title is The Restoration of the Fullness of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, a bicentennial proclamation to the world. It is authored by the First Presidency and the Council of the 12 Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It is dated April 2020. To prepare for today, I previously recorded this proclamation in the sacred grove where Joseph Smith first saw the Father and the Son.
Solemnly proclaim that God loves His children in every nation of the world. God the Father has given us the divine birth, the incomparable life, and the infinite atoning sacrifice of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Father, Jesus rose again and gained the victory over death. He is our Savior, our exemplar, and our Redeemer. 200 years ago, on a beautiful spring morning in 1820, young Joseph Smith, seeking to know which church to join, went into the woods to pray near his home in upstate New York, USA. He had questions regarding the salvation of his soul and trusted that God would direct him. In humility, we declare that in answer to his prayer, God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to Joseph and inaugurated the restitution of all things as foretold in the Bible. In this vision, he learned that following the death of the original apostles, Christ's New Testament church was lost from the earth. Joseph would be instrumental in its return. We affirm that under the direction of the Father and the Son, heavenly messengers came to instruct Joseph and reestablish the Church of Jesus Christ. The resurrected John the Baptist restored the authority to baptize by immersion for the remission of sins. 3 of the original 12 apostles, Peter, James, and John, restored the apostleship and keys of priesthood authority. Others came as well, including Elijah, who restored the authority to join families together forever in eternal relationships that transcend death. We further witness that Joseph Smith was given the gift and power of God to translate an ancient record, the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. Pages of this sacred text include an account of the personal ministry of Jesus Christ among people in the Western Hemisphere soon after his resurrection. It teaches of life's purpose and explains the doctrine of Christ, which is central to that purpose. As a companion scripture to the Bible, the Book of Mormon testifies that all human beings are sons and daughters of a loving Father in heaven, that He has a divine plan for our lives, and that His Son, Jesus Christ, speaks today as well as in days of old. We declare that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, organized on April 6, 1830, is Christ's New Testament Church restored. This church is anchored in the perfect life of its chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and in His infinite atonement and literal resurrection. Jesus Christ has once again called apostles and has given them priesthood authority. He invites all of us to come unto Him and His church to receive the Holy Ghost, the ordinances of salvation, and to gain enduring joy. 200 years have now elapsed since this restoration was initiated by God the Father and His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Millions throughout the world have embraced a knowledge of these prophesied events. We gladly declare that the promised restoration goes forward through continuing revelation. The earth will never again be the same, as God will gather together in one all things in Christ. With reverence and gratitude, we as His apostles invite all to know, as we do, that the heavens are open. We affirm that God is making known His will for His beloved sons and daughters. We testify that those who prayerfully study the message of the restoration and act in faith will be blessed to gain their own witness of its divinity and of its purpose to prepare the world for the promised second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Beloved brothers and sisters, that is our bicentennial proclamation to the world regarding the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. It has been translated into 12 languages. Other languages will soon follow. It will be available immediately on the church website, from which you may obtain a copy. Study it privately and with your family, members, and friends. Ponder the truths and think of the impact those truths will have on your life if you'll hear them, hearken to them, and heed the commandments and covenants that accompany them. I know that Joseph Smith is the foreordained prophet whom the Lord chose to open this last dispensation. Through him, the Lord's church was restored to the earth. Joseph sealed his testimony with his blood. How I love and honor him. God lives. Jesus is the Christ. His church has been restored. He and his Father, our Heavenly Father, are watching over us. I so testify in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, as we commemorate Joseph Smith's first vision of the Father and the Son, we felt it would be appropriate to rejoice together by participating in the Hosanna shout. This sacred shout was first given in this dispensation at the dedication of the Kirtland Temple on March 27, 1836. It is now given at the dedication of each temple. It is a sacred tribute to the Father and the Son, symbolizing the reaction of the multitude when the Savior made His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It also reaffirms what young Joseph experienced that day in the sacred grove, namely that the Father and the Son are two glorified beings whom we worship and praise. I will now demonstrate how the Hosanna shout is given. As I do, I invite our colleagues in the media to treat this very sacred observance with dignity and respect. Each one participating takes a clean white handkerchief, holding it by one corner, and waves it in unison, while saying in unison, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to God and the Lamb," repeated three times, followed by "Amen, Amen, and Amen." If you do not have a white handkerchief, you may simply wave your hand. Brothers and sisters, I now invite you to stand and participate in the Hosanna shout, following which the Hosanna anthem and the Spirit of God will be sung. Upon a signal from the conductor, please join in singing the Spirit of God. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to God and the Lamb. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to God and the Lamb. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to God and the Lamb. Amen, Amen, and Amen.
Our Father in heaven, we come before thee now, Father, with gratitude in our hearts for the spirit that we have felt during this session of General Conference. We are grateful, Father, for thy love, for thy patience, for thy trust that thou hast in us. We are most grateful, Father, for the gift of thy beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So grateful for his redeeming love and sacrifice that started in the Garden of Gethsemane and was finalized on the cross at Calvary. We're grateful, Father, for this wonderful gift that strengthens and edifies us, that helps us become more like thee and thy Son. We're grateful for the messages that have been shared at this session of conference, especially, Father, of the proclamation regarding the visit of thee and thy Son to the prophet Joseph Smith that has begun this restoration of all things. We're grateful for that message that now goes throughout the world, and we pray, Father, that it may be cemented in our hearts and in our minds, that we may act on the things that we have come to know to be true and share the message of the restored gospel of thy Son throughout the world. We pray for healing and strength. We pray for comfort during these unprecedented times. And we pray, Father, that we may overcome fear and doubt and uncertainty as we hear and listen to the voice of thy Son, even Jesus Christ. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
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 Thank you.
This has been a broadcast of the 190th Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Tabernacle Choir at Temple Square. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.